From Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. One of the most gripping kinds of stories that sometimes come across our news cycles are the stories of dramatic rescues that take place in different parts of the world at different times. These are a far cry from kind of the normal, everyday stories that we get. These are stories of hope. They're stories of drama. They're stories that fill us with awe. Last year, I know I mentioned it up here, we had the story of the boys' soccer team in Thailand who went on a post-practice hike into some caves, and some torrential rainfall came, and all of a sudden the caves which they walked into had flooded up to the point where their only rescue was for Navy SEALs to come one by one with scuba gear and bring them out to safety. In 2010, 33 Chilean miners were rescued after being found 2,300 feet below the surface of the earth for 69 days. I mean, can you even imagine that? This one's less dramatic, but did you see it? Knott's Berry Farm last year, when those people were stuck in the Sky Tower, and like the Orange County Fire Department had to go up one by one and rappel everybody down. Not as dramatic, but still a terrible idea. During Hurricane Katrina, which wreaked havoc in New Orleans and the surrounding region in 2005, a story came out of an unlikely hero named Ken Bilal. He returned to his neighborhood against all of the warnings, and he got into a canoe, and he started riding around his old blocks in a canoe looking to help people. And at one point, he came across a 24-foot powerboat that was filled with men. He assumed they were firefighters. In reality, they were residents of a halfway house who had stolen this boat. Well, eventually they think he's a cop, and so they leave the boat with him, and he ends up rescuing 400 people in this 24-foot boat. Eventually he met the owners of the boat, and they had one demand from him: tell us your stories. With the exception of the last example, these kinds of stories usually don't make the greatest of movies. They would be kind of boring. They can't produce or achieve rescue. The miners, for instance, they could not achieve rescue being that far under the surface. They could only wait. They could only hope. It's not a story of human resolve that was them burrowing through 2,000 feet of rock. It's a story of a salvation that comes from outside of themselves. And so I like stories of rescue, beyond hope rescue, because they always provide illustrations of the gospel. And rescue is at the heart of the gospel. As Rod Rosenblatt puts it, in Christianity, God is not presented as a mother saying, "Eat all of your vegetables." Instead, it's about a one-sided rescue that we didn't want and certainly didn't deserve, and he did it anyway. At the same time, the most incredible and powerful message you can imagine also may be the most offensive message you can ever convey, which is this story of one-sided rescue. If you are a Christian, you are the recipient of one-sided rescue, a one-sided rescue that will determine everything moving forward about your life, and that's exactly what we're looking at today. This morning is about the solidifying, crystallizing, it's making clear in no uncertain terms our identity in Christ. What does it mean to have that identity? How do I come back to that identity? How does that identity inform my life? And so Paul lays out just these three beautiful steps. I'm just going to use his outline because it's spectacular the way he walks us through our understanding of life. He says, you got to first understand the plight. It's worse than you can imagine. But when you understand the plight, then you can get an understanding. You can get a handle on the power that saved you. And so once you understand the plight, once you understand the power in light of the plight, then you can determine your purpose. That's the outline Paul gives us, and it's what we're going with today too. It's the plight. It's remembering God's power of salvation. And from there, remembering our purpose. First of all, the plight. What's the problem? What's the issue? What kind of trouble were we in? What kind of rescue did we need? What kind of rescue do we need? This is a powerful sentence beginning in verse 1. If you were hearing this for the first time, you can imagine being that first listener in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, and all of a sudden the pastor gets this letter from Paul, and he's reading it, and Paul pulls no punches, and he presents us with this long, and it's an eloquent sentence, of the spiritual condition of all of his hearers. He says, let me tell you the plight. Let me tell you how badly you needed this rescue. Verse 1, you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So maybe our rescue looks less like an example of being stuck in a cave or being stuck in a tower. I think it looks maybe something more like Mark 5. Remember the story of Jairus' daughter? Jairus is the ruler of a synagogue. His daughter is at the brink of death, and so he rushes to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, my daughter is dying, and Jesus says, take me to her, and all of a sudden, you have this ancient Near Eastern rush hour traffic scene. It takes forever to get across town. Jesus is stopped at every single turn. Finally, eventually, they make it to Jairus' door, and his servants come out, and they say, don't bother, she's dead. It's too late, and Jesus says, step aside. Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. That's what rescue looks like. It's the rescue of the gospel that looks like life where there is certain death. It looks like there's a future where there's hopelessness. There are no signs of life. Jesus, go ahead and turn back, but he brings the dead to life. Remember our context. Paul is writing to a church that is filled with Gentile converts. They are Ephesians. That means that they likely had a very high estimation. Their worldview was filled with spiritual and magical realities. The center of their city, the very capital of their city, is a temple to Artemis the Great. And Paul, before getting to the implications of the gospel, wants to remind us of its power that they had experienced. Remember where you came from. Remember who you were. Dead, spiritually dead. God is the fullness of life. You were alienated from God, therefore you have nothing, you are dead. And the death that Paul speaks of isn't like an involuntary condition of victimhood, as if we were suddenly swept up into the spiritual state. No, we walked in death. We made our trade in death. We lived our lives in and out of this kind of death. Furthermore, we operated out of these three familiar principles that Paul says you followed the course of, or you were under the control of, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so verse 2, you followed the course of this world. That's one of the things it meant for you to be dead. So on the one hand, the world is good, right? God loves the world. God created the world. He delights in his creation. But this is the ethical sense of the world, which means men and women in willful opposition against their creator. You want a picture of it? Think of the Tower of Babel. Think of Noah and Noah's day. Or think of the people in Noah's day. So apart from God, we followed the world's course. What's the world's course? Let's highlight a couple. The world is a place of idolatry. Romans 1, Paul says, we were created to worship the Creator, but we have exchanged the glories of the Creator, and we've given that glory to created things. And so we worship the created world like animals. That's what Paul says in terms of like traditional cultures. Or we worship Artemis the Great, or we worship our financial portfolios. We seek security and identity in created things that do not last. We follow the world's course when we say, my true identity is found within me. First of all, that's an idea that's socially conditioned, which is ironic. But we follow the course of the world, and we said the truest me is deepest inside me. this course of the world. We follow the world's course when we're filled with pride, and then we respond to those who encroach on our pride with rage and anger. That's the course of the world. The course of the world is the condemnation and judgment that is everywhere around us, and we join our voices to the various choirs that surround us. We followed the course of the world. We also followed the devil. We also follow the prince of the power of the air, Paul says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. For Paul's original readers, they would have come from a worldview, again, where the spiritual world was everywhere. It was alive. It was very active. Spirits are invisible, of course. So where do spirits live? They live in the air. And Paul says, you are under the control, not of the spirits in the air, but of the power, the dark power that is behind all of those spirits. Paul says there is a spirit realm. There is a reality that we cannot see, and you were under the kingdom of the prince of that realm, and again, we would call this power the devil or Satan. That maybe feels weird in 2019. It's something that gets a little bit uncomfortable for us. But if you don't believe in the reality of a personal devil, then first of all, and this is a very important point, you are at odds with the testimony of Scripture. And I think it's very important that we come here to sit under Scripture. We never want to come into this place with a posture of kind of nodding our head saying, I agree with that. We want to sit under the word and say, open me up, Lord. Correct me. But it's more than just, well, the Bible says there is Satan or the devil. The Bible also is a very compelling and beautiful, robust way of interpreting the world. It has the best interpretation of the world. And so the danger of taking out the category of Satan or the satanic is that we lose necessary categories for the evil that happens in this world. When a mentally ill young man goes into an elementary school and shoots it up, what word do you want to use? I want to use satanic. I mean, this past week in the news, it's been crazy, right? Through the speech of just common public discourse, we have politicians who are casually talking about, and they're using important words, like if a mother doesn't want to keep her baby, how do we make sure that baby is comfortable as it dies? Satanic. What other word do you want to use for that? It's satanic. And then the key here is to see that line of satanic and of evil, it's not as if that we stand on the side of those who are good and we point our fingers. Historical examples abound, right? You think of Nazi Germany, we say, well, Adolf Hitler was satanic. What of the everyday Berliner that was complicit in letting their Jewish neighbor lose their home and their business and their bodies as they were shipped off to be exterminated? Do you have the confidence to say that you would be courageous and not complicit? Think of the examples in our own country. Think of our history of lynching in this country and how churches would have picnics with souvenirs as they would watch African Americans flung up in trees. What word do you want to use? I want to use the word satanic. As the great 20th century Russian writer and exposer of Soviet brutality, Alexander Solzhenitsyn famously quipped, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, not between political parties either, but right through every human heart." Paul says exactly. This leads us to the third point, which is very powerful, which is our flesh. Before we even get outside the front door, before the world has a word to say to us, before there's any satanic presence, Paul says, oh, by the way, you were living according to the passions of your flesh. In other words, we were under the control of the world, we were under the control of the devil, and this is crucial, we were exactly where we wanted to be. Following the desires of our hearts, carrying out the desires of our bodies and minds. Holistic rebellion against the Creator. And Paul's not done. I mean, this is brutal. He's not done. He says, let me finish the description here with an exclamation mark. He says, you were by nature children of wrath. What's the most important phrase in there? By nature. It's one thing to say that we're children of wrath, which means that we're children destined for God's righteous anger. But he says, it's not, well, you did all these things, so therefore you're children of wrath. He says, naturally, in your nature, you were children of wrath. You were born in sin. You cannot by nature produce righteousness. You cannot prepare yourself for saving. This isn't because you were conditioned to sin. It's because that is what flows out of your heart naturally. We are organic sinners. You can only produce that which is owed God's anger and wrath, and that is a shocking statement. All that we can bring to the table is worthy of his wrath. By our fallen natures, we bring injustice into the world. We bring unrighteousness into the world. We bring pride and idolatry into this world. And what is God's wrath but his righteous response to that which is broken and to that which is not right? This is the plight. It's beyond our imagination. We are beyond saving if it depends on our own resources. God must act. In the words of the 20th century poet W.H. Auden from a poem for really about Christmas time, he says this, and this is such a great line, "Nothing can save us that is possible. We who must die demand a miracle." That's the plight. We who must die demand a miracle. Paul begins the plight. We demand nothing short of a miracle, and this will bring us to the power of the gospel. After Paul uses long and eloquent words to describe the condition of humanity apart from Christ, he powerfully interrupts his descriptive details of sin in order to confront us with the power of the gospel with two words. These are the most important words in your Bibles. These must be our most favorite words in all of creation. They are the words, "but God." These two words are the most powerful words in this entire Bible. It's not "but you." That's the message of religion, isn't it? We have this plight and our hope is but you were enlightened, but you figured it out, but you are a decent person. And Paul will absolutely have not a whiff of that kind of self-righteousness. It's "but God." Never get tired of the glorious gospel of "but God," of Jesus. The apostle Paul right now is the bulldozer which wrecks any attempts for us to make ourselves right before God in and of ourselves. This is Romans 5 language. When did Jesus die for us? While we were weak, while we were ungodly. Is there a more scandalous message in the world than that message? Christ died for the ungodly. It's not while we had a truce with God. It's not while we got on God's good side. It's while we were enemies. While we were enemies, he reconciled us through the death of his son. What is the message of salvation? It's "but God." What is the hope of my life? It's "but God." What is your hope? It's "but God." What is the grounds for any possibility of assurance in your life? It's "but God." Because of my sin, I need "but God." Because of my feeble attempts of self-righteousness and of producing a righteousness which can justify me, I need "but God." The power of the gospel is a one-sided intervention of grace. Verse 4, "but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were the ungodly." As one commentator puts it, the grim, plodding, hopeless announcement of human lostness, dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath by nature, is shattered by a lightning bolt from heaven, not in judgment, but with intervening mercy and love beyond all reckoning. Why? Why the "but God"? Well, it's not because you were the cutest puppy at the pet shelter. It's not because of anything in yourself. Paul says it's because God is rich in mercy and his love is great. It's so great that Paul interrupts his own thought here. This is not beautiful and eloquent language. Paul is offensive to most ancient orators and rhetoricians who talk about the beauty of flowery language. This was a stumbling block to maybe the greatest church father, St. Augustine, who read the New Testament and just thought, ugh. It's just so ordinary and so plain, because Paul interrupts his eloquent speech in order to say, "by grace you have been saved." It's interrupting grace. Grace, God's favor towards you, not because you don't deserve it, but because you actively rebel against it. It's not unmerited favor, it's demerited favor. You are owed the complete opposite, but God is rich in mercy and great in love. It's all of grace. It's all God's strong arm of salvation reaching down in mercy to take hold of you in love. And so Paul elaborates on the power involved in your identity in Christ, right? This is where the analogy of being rescued I use maybe breaks down even more, because the plight is death and the power is even more than the recitation of life. It's Jesus' resurrection power. Even when we were dead in trespasses. By the way, think of how shocking that statement is from Paul, Right? If you ask Paul 25 years prior to the book of Ephesians, he would have said, by nature, I'm a child of Abraham. By nature, I'm a son of the kingdom. But now by nature, we are all just children of wrath, condemned apart from Christ. When we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive. We've been co-raised with him and co-seated with him in the heavenly places. Again, the only analogy for the salvation that we receive is in the resurrection of Jesus himself. It's not in Jairus' daughter. It's not in Jesus' friend Lazarus. Remember that story. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, dies. And so Jesus weeps over the grave of his friend Lazarus. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And this beautiful foil to Jesus' resurrection occurs because Lazarus is still in the realm of death. He stumbles out of the tomb. He's still wrapped in his burial cloths. The stench of death will always be upon Lazarus, not literally, but in the way that we live in the stench of death until we die. But Jesus doesn't come out stumbling with burial cloths. He comes out the victor over death. And Paul says that's the analogy to what happens. That's the analogy. Paul says it's that resurrection power which has interrupted our lives here and now. Every work of salvation is a resurrection miracle of the dead getting new life. This is a power that unites us with Jesus. This has been a theme we've already seen hinted at throughout this book. Everything is about being in Christ. And here we see that our identity as believers is an in Christ identity. We're not just given a sentence of justified, which means innocent, or you're validated because of Jesus' work. Instead, our lives by the Holy Spirit are incorporated into Jesus to the point where his work is our work. His victory is our victory. What has overcome our plight of death? Union. Because in Jesus' death, we too died to sin. In his resurrection, we too have been raised to new life. That power enters now, even as we wait for it in full. We have fellowship with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus to the point where the realities and accomplishments of Jesus also belong to us. We've died to sin. We've been raised to new life. We reign with him. Our identity is in him. Our security is in him. Our assurance is in him. It's one of my favorite preachers, Rankin Wilburn, puts it, God does not love us to the degree that we are like Christ. Rather, God loves us to the degree that we are in Christ, always 100%. That's the power we don't want to lose. Who are you in Christ? Even right now, you are risen and you are reigning. So you start to see the power that will energize and empower gospel living. Think of all of the examples that you can think of, and you start to realize this is why shame and this is why guilt do not last. Something better is needed. Gospel empowerment. Think of an example of gossip. I love the example of gossip. I've been a pastor now for 8 years. I have had so many countless discussions of people asking me about where I stand on particular hot button social issues. No one has ever come to me and said, Pastor, what do you think about gossip? Well, it's deadly and it kills, and we all do it. So let's think about gossip. I have died already to the need to bring someone down in order to be raised as I puff myself up. I already have my identity in Jesus that is so firm that my lips, instead of self-justifying, can be life-giving. And that takes a lot of death to self, doesn't it? It takes a lot of realizing, not that guilt and shame will keep me from it, but that I'm already risen and reigning with Jesus. I don't need money to bring me security. Money is a good God. It's a good alternative God because it does so many things that the true and living God does, right? Identity, security. I don't need to buy an identity. I can be generous because my whole life is in the generosity of God. It's why I exist. It's why I live in the but God reality. I can say no to sexual temptation. Well, why? How can I say no? Again, guilt and shame will just turn you into this cycle of feeling bad, of failure. The gospel will take you and say, I am not a slave to that sin. I want to look at women how Jesus looked at women. And I can because I'm risen with him. I'm raised with him. I don't want to use my body and sexuality as a manipulative tool because, again, my identity is so secure in Jesus, risen and reigning already right now. loved 100% in Jesus. What is the Christian life? What if we put it this way from Ephesians 2? It's a life interrupted by the but God of the gospel in order to build us up in the in Christ reality of life. A life interrupted by the but God of the gospel in order to build us up in union with Christ. The plight is death, right? The power is the intrusion of God's grace that is nothing less than his resurrection power. Finally, Paul brings us to see the purpose. If we can understand the plight, if we get the power, then what's the purpose? How do we go forward from here? In verse 7, we see at least in part the purpose of God's gracious work in bringing us into union with Christ. We read, so that. That's a purpose clause, right? So that, in order to, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's a powerful idea. God has worked salvation in our lives so that in the new creation, not just when Jesus returns, right, but forever, like in the coming ages, in the new creation, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul presents us with what one writer calls a cascade of grace, immeasurable riches of kindness in Christ Jesus. It's like Paul picked one descriptive phrase, but he can't, so he just keeps listing them. The idea here is a royal presentation and display, the way like a conquering king would come back into his great city with plundered gifts or maybe prisoners. And Paul says, guys, you are the trophies. You will bear witness for the angels to the grace and kindness of God. And so what's your purpose? It starts now, to be a trophy of grace. I mean, look how Paul reiterates himself again. He repeats what he already said. By grace you have been saved through faith and not by works. It's all of grace. All of it is a gift of God. And so our calling is to live in this gift reality. None of this is a result of works. And that's a beautifully generic title. If you think of the book of Galatians, the crisis of that church is that the Christians were saying you have to believe in Jesus and keep the ceremonial law. The works of the law. In Ephesians, he's talking to Gentile converts, and he means literally, there is nothing that your hands produce that make you right. Works in any way, shape, or form. None of it. None of it. All of it is a gift. Even our believing God's work for us is a gift. And Paul says, there will never be an adequate amount of good deeds to warrant a favorable verdict from God on the day of judgment. There is no human condition or accomplishment by which we can gain status or privilege before God. There is nothing we can produce in and of ourselves by our own strength, by our own hands, that will earn God's favor. Paul is laying the foundation. Before we get to the what are we to do questions and how are we to live questions, he wants to anchor us in the why, and it's grace. Not a single breath is to be wasted boasting in our own efforts. Not a single breath is to be wasted boasting in our own abilities. Not a single breath is to be wasted boasting in our own morality. Not a single boast that magnifies me. And in fact, Paul, for the first time, addresses works. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's grace all the way down. From beginning to end and everything in between, it all comes back to the work of God. Any works that we produce that are good and righteous and receive God's favor have one thing and one thing alone that makes them such. They are in, of, and from Christ. As the New Testament scholar Herman Ritterboss puts it, works only find their acceptableness before God in the fact that they are from Christ. Wrought, worked in the believer on account of his death and resurrection. Hear my message. We are brought in by grace, and we are kept in by grace. We are brought in by grace, and we are kept in by grace. We are rescued by grace, and we live in the everyday gift of God's rescuing work that we experience daily. We're called to walk no longer in trespasses and sins like we used to, right? Instead, we're called to walk. He bookends it. We're now called to walk in the works that God himself has prepared beforehand. Even the faith that produces the good works is a gift of God to begin with. So what does it all mean? What does it mean to walk in the works that God has already prepared? Well, two things. One, hear me redundantly, it's all of grace. And secondly, listen, it's a divine mystery that works itself out in ordinary ways of hard love and forgiveness, of self-sacrifice, of saying no to temptation, but all in the provision and care of God. As one theologian puts it, the distinctive thing about Christian ethics is that we do not have to do any carrying without remembering that we are carried. And so you and I are called to walk, strive, pursue. Those are active verbs, right? We're called to love, sacrifice, forgive. Those are painful verbs at times, but we don't do any loving without first remembering that we are loved. We don't do any forgiving without first remembering that we are forgiven. We don't do any walking without remembering that He has paved the way. Where do we go from here? I think these are words that we want to meditate on. We want to chew on them. We want to gnaw on them. If you're a non-believer here this morning, if you're kicking the tires of Christianity, if it's just not something that you're buying into, I hope you hear the drama of Paul from these words. Christians are saved by grace through faith. Faith receives what God has done in His grace. And so to rely on yourself is pointless. By nature, you and I can only produce that which is worthy of a perfectly holy and just God's wrath. So I implore you to believe in the but God of the gospel. That you cannot do it yourself, that you must rely on the works of another. There will never be a but you that is good enough, righteous enough, or strong enough. Do you hear that? There will never be a but you that is good enough, righteous enough, strong enough. And Christians, there will never be a you that is good enough, righteous enough, or strong enough. Be trophies of grace. Be trophies of grace in order to quash the self-righteousness that bubbles up. Be trophies of grace to silence the allure of temptation. If you are dry and cold this morning, you are loved with a great love by a God who is rich in mercy. Walk in that identity. Walk in paths prepared by your God already. It's all of grace so that we might be free to love. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you refreshed. I hope that we're excited. I hope that we're in love because you are the God who is rich in mercy. You are the God who loves us not with an affection that puts up with us, but you are a God who loves us with a love that is great. Immeasurable, incomparable. Lord, would we, by your Holy Spirit, find our identity so solidified, so sure? I mean, we leave this place and within seconds we look to the things of this world to provide the substance that you provide us. We go back to relying on the but I can do. We leave this place and doubt begins to stream back into the picture. So I pray that you would seal this word to our hearts, that every day would be a day of mercy, knowing how in awe we are of you, that our lives are grounded, are established, that the banner that hangs over us is the but God of the gospel. That you have intervened, that you have intruded, that you have brought resurrection life where there was only certain death. Help us to believe it. Help us to live out of that. And with great humility and also with great comfort in the Spirit, we say you are also the God that prepares the way. I pray all these things using Jesus' strong name. Amen.